Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we long for the day and we look forward to the day when all of the earth will say that you shall reign. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come reign in power on this earth. Let your kingdom come. Teach us from your word today. We are your children. We are your disciples. Holy Spirit, teach us. Convict us of sin. Encourage us. Build us up. Strengthen those people who are here that are weak. Heal those who are brokenhearted. Do it through your word, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases were pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This morning's message I entitled, "The United Kingdom." Kingdoms and nations, as we very well know, in order to be united, you have to have something that unites you. Or else you're just a bunch of disparate tribes who are living in the same geographical region. You live near each other. In our nation, unity is getting harder and harder to maintain because the beliefs and the values and the consequent politics or policies and legislation that flow out of those are growing more and more diverse, more and more distant, and on many counts, more and more irreconcilable. And I don't mean irreconcilable in the sense that one side wants to reconcile and the other doesn't. I mean the views are opposed to one another and can't be reconciled. They're ununitable in that way. It's difficult to find a center that can hold those people and those groups together. In chapter 3 in Mark, I want to point out in these verses four features of Christ's kingdom that unites it. So that it's possible for Christ to make one nation under God, indivisible, with salvation, light, liberty, justice, love, peace for every person and for that community together in his kingdom. The four features: this kingdom is united under Jesus. This kingdom, secondly, is united on the apostles. The third feature: this kingdom is united against Satan. And then fourth, this kingdom is united in obedience to God. United under Jesus, united on the apostles, united against Satan, united in obedience. In those opening verses, 7 through 12, Christ is ministering to the crowds. He's healing. He's casting out unclean spirits. And so, the crowds are following him. And I'm not going to go into much detail on this point. You can go back and listen to a couple of the sermons that we did from chapter 1 and chapter 2. But I just want to point this out. He is the Son of God, and the crowds are all following him. The entire Gospel of Mark is written about Christ. He's the center. He is the Son of God around which this entire kingdom is united. He is the focal point. He's the center. Immediately after this little anecdote, it says that Jesus takes the disciples up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired. And he appoints 12 apostles. And he appoints these 12 apostles so that they might be with him and so that he could send them out, and they're going to preach and cast out demons just like he is. Now, Jesus is not merely setting up his campaign team. We see from the rest of the Gospel of Mark, and we see from the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament scriptures, that he is indeed setting up an entire new leadership for his kingdom. He is setting up who are going to be the founding fathers of the church of Christ, the entire spiritual community of faith who belong to Christ. Talk about new wineskins. Last week we talked about wineskins in terms of the old religious system, the temple, the priests, all the sacrifices. And I pointed out that Christ is doing away with those. He says, we're taking out with the old wine, we're taking out the old wineskins. And there's a new wine of my presence here, the relationship with God that comes through me. And that's going to require some new wineskins. But here this week, in appointing in chapter 3, appointing these 12 apostles, it's not only the religious system and religious leadership that's being put aside. He's appointing these 12 as the foundational building blocks of this new temple, this new people of God, this new community. In the Old Testament, Israel had 12 tribes, and each of those 12 tribes had their own leadership and their own city leadership. And then at the capital in Jerusalem, you could find the king who was over all those tribes. And at various times and places, God raised up different governors, different prophets. Well, here, now that Christ has come, Jesus is king with no earthly city, no multiple tribes that are going to get their own leadership and their own tribal identities. He's making a new community of faith around himself, and he says this is going to rest on this foundation. And he chooses these 12 apostles. These are the prophets and the leaders who are going to be the foundation of this new community. Remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now think about our own situation. How far removed are we from Christ? Many, 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 many hundred miles, and many, 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 many hundred years. And yet, Jesus thinks that if we hear his words and build our house on his words, then we're going to be like the wise man. When the floods come, our house stands. But that's what he's done, is he's handed his ministry over to his apostles. We don't have Christ's words directly from Christ's mouth. He's not standing in front of you face to face right now giving you those words, is he? How do we have Christ's words? We've got Christ's words through his apostles. There were a lot of disciples, hundreds, thousands of disciples that we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And yet, Christ says, you know what? Out of these many thousands of people, I'm going to pick 12 of them, and I am going to appoint them as apostles. So we see right there, Christ has a specific plan and a specific office, a role that they're going to fulfill. Apostle, the word apostle, signifies someone who is a messenger, a representative, an ambassador. They speak on behalf of the person they represent. And these 12 are personally appointed by Christ himself to minister on his behalf and to speak on his behalf. So Ephesians chapter 2 says, this is a few decades later, Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, a bunch of Gentiles, and he says, you Gentiles, you are fellow citizens. You're fellow members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, at the very end of your Bible, John sees a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. I was carried away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the New Testament, there's a lot of people who go masquerading as illegitimate apostles, and many of them probably even thought they themselves were legitimate apostles. But the fact that the real apostles call them illegitimate apostles tells us one thing. Those who were real apostles appointed by Christ, they thought that there was some criteria by which you and I could tell whether or not someone was a legitimate apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Okay, right there, do you see? Paul ties together his apostleship with seeing Christ. These guys had to personally be with Christ to be one of these 12 apostles who is the foundation of the church. And that's important also because they had to be taught directly by Christ. So they had to be with Christ. They had to be taught directly by Christ. John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is his last days. He's with them for the last time, giving them instructions. And he says to them, remember, these things I've spoken to you while I was with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there's another important piece of our understanding of what it means to be one of these 12 apostles. They were taught directly by Christ. Christ says, when the Holy Spirit comes, the things that I've taught you, he's going to remind you of the things that I said when we were face to face. So in our thinking of apostles, we have to recognize Christ is appointing these particular people. And then when Christ departs, he's going to send the Holy Spirit in such a way that they're going to retain his words and be able to continue their teaching and dissemination of those words according to the very Spirit of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, Luke is writing and he says, there were signs done by the apostles. Acts chapter 5, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So apparently these signs and wonders were unique from the rest of the disciples. And again, I think this is part of the evidence that the Holy Spirit is specially with these disciples in a different way in order to signify for us so that we could know which is which, an illegitimate apostle and a legitimate Christ-appointed apostle. So Paul picks up that same idea years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, Corinthians, you know the signs of an apostle were done by my hands in your midst. So contrary to Mormons, we do not believe that there is a body of 12 apostles today, so that when one of them dies, it's up to the other 11 to reappoint yet one more, and that these people continue, because we don't believe that they were personally with Christ and personally taught by Christ. So we don't believe with the Pentecostals that anybody is specially appointed today spontaneously as an act of the Spirit as an apostle. Contrary to Catholics, we do not believe that the apostolic office went from Peter to each subsequent pope. We believe that these 12 were appointed, and that after that, nobody else can meet the criteria because they weren't personally selected by Christ, face-to-face with Christ, and directly taught by Christ. Moving on to the next point. This united kingdom, we're united on the foundation of the apostles. We're united around the person of Christ. We're united against Satan. In verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, here's their accusation, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Jesus has a twofold response for them. The first response is a parable about a strong man's house getting plundered. The second is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If Satan's risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but he's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay, what's Jesus talking about here? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Now, their argument has some plausibility. I know we don't think of the spirit world as much as others around the globe do, but their argument is basically all demons are not created equal. Some of them are higher in power and authority than others. And Satan, as the prince of demons, is able to come along to a person who's possessed by a demon and say, all right, get out. And then they say, that's what Jesus is doing. By the power of Satan, he's coming along to these people who are possessed by demons and saying, get out. You have to leave. But Jesus' response is, if Satan is his kingdom, is commanding his spirits in this direction, and I'm coming from this side, from the other direction, we're not talking about a kingdom that's working together here. Even evil beings need to be united around something to accomplish their ends. And what you're talking about, it doesn't work. A kingdom that's divided in that fashion will never stand. That's not what's happening. What you're seeing, this is Jesus' response to them, what you're seeing is that Satan has been a strong man for centuries. And he has been entrenched. That ancient evil being has been entrenched in his dictatorship for millennia. And Christ has invaded his territory. Now he's entered his house. He has bound Satan. He's tied him up. And he is plundering the goods of Satan. And what's Jesus plundering? He's plundering you and me. He is plundering everyone who is enslaved under Satan by sin in that territory, under Satan's dictatorship. Colossians chapter 1 says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, what you are seeing is that all these people who were bound by the power of Satan, I've walked into Satan's territory, I have bound Satan himself, and now I'm setting these people free. And I'm bringing them into my kingdom, out of the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of my beloved Son. Or in Christ's case, into my kingdom. If you want to enter Jesus' kingdom, you've got to be delivered out of Satan's kingdom. Some of you may be thinking, I don't see Satan's kingdom. I didn't know I was in Satan's kingdom. But as Scripture tells us, every single person is born in sin. And if you're born in sin, you're born into that kingdom. When Adam and Eve turned from the Lord, they handed over their citizenship cards. And they took new citizenship cards in Satan's kingdom. And everyone who was born to them is a natural born citizen in Satan's kingdom. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. 1 John chapter 5, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. He doesn't touch him because Christ has bound him. He has restrained him from touching him. He may kill the body, but he can't touch the soul. Verses 28 to 30, the second part of Jesus' response, is not only are you wrong, you yourselves are in sin. If you are standing right here face to face with me, Jesus speaking, you're watching what's happening with your own eyes. You see the work of the Spirit. You see the signs being done right in front of your eyes. And you refuse to give God glory. If you do that, you will not be forgiven. Your whole mind and your whole heart is hardened against him. You are set against Christ. You are opposed to God. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to you? He sent him into the world, and you say you're blaspheming simply because I said I'm the Son of God? If I'm doing the works of my Father, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I'm doing the works of my Father, don't believe on account of the words that I said. Believe on account of the works that you see with your own two eyes." But the person that can look at the works that are being done right in front of them, and they refuse to believe, they refuse to give God glory, they don't believe because they don't want Christ. And this only goes to show and expose the hardness of their hearts. They refuse to acknowledge what their own eyes and consciences tell them to be true. And they stuff it down willfully, consciously. And that's always how sin works. In the area of sexuality, for one small example in our own day, because people don't want to believe, they don't want to believe God, they don't want to obey Him and turn from their sin, they refuse to acknowledge what's before their own eyes and their own consciences of how God made the human body to fit together, male and female. So they try to rearrange all the plumbing and say it still works. Because out of the hardness of their heart, they refuse to acknowledge what's plainly in their face. Fourth, this kingdom is united in obedience to God. When Jesus was 1 week old, Mary took him to the temple. It was time to do the rites of purification, circumcision. Simeon sees them. This is Luke chapter 2. Old Simeon, who has been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he had been told by the Lord that before he died, he would see the Messiah come. And Simeon sees them, and it says, he blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon said, "This child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel." The very nation of Israel was going to be divided clean in two over this person. He's dividing the nation of Israel. He's dividing families, even his own family. And Jesus, in this passage, radically redefines family. Again, what we're looking at is Jesus is swapping out the old wineskins and he's putting some new wineskins in their place. In the old Israel, it was physical birth to one of the 12 tribes that made you one of God's called and elect as the nation of Israel. In this new religious community of faith, it's not physical birth that makes you one of the spiritual, eternal Israel. Jesus is redrawing the lines of citizenship in his kingdom here and relationship to God's family. There is a spiritual reality, an eternal reality that is superseding and displacing its physical predecessor. That earthly nation was a shadow of things to come. And now in Christ, it's come. So John chapter 1 says, "It's not those who were born from blood, nor from the will of the flesh, nor from the will of man, but it's those who are born from God. To everyone who receives him, who believes in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And with this reality, there is a wide open door, and a wide open invitation for every single one of us. Any of us who will obey Christ can enter his kingdom. Last week, we spoke about the tax collectors and the sinners who were coming in. Remember, it wasn't the Pharisees and the scribes who were sitting with Christ in that picture. It wasn't even his family who was sitting with him. And even here, look at the distance in these stories from Christ. His own family members, they could have all been disciples listening to him, following him like the crowds. And instead, they're the ones who in verse 21, they heard what was happening, that all these people were following him, but they were sitting in their houses. When they hear the report, they get up to go out there, not to follow, not to listen. They go out to seize him because they think he's out of his mind. And then at the end of the chapter here, verse 34 and 35, looking around at those who sat around him. You see the picture? The disciples, those who are following Christ, are sitting around Christ, sitting with Christ. And where's his family? They're standing outside because they have yet to become disciples themselves. They have yet to become believers and to enter the kingdom. To enter Christ's kingdom, you don't have to find some voodoo magic or visions or speaking in tongues or some mystical experience. You don't have to purge yourself from guilt or by asceticism. You don't do it by offerings. You don't do it by penance. It's simple. Christ says to every single one of us, come follow me. I am your forgiveness. I am your righteousness. I am your eternal life. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But verse 35 right here says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God, that's it. You hear the word of Christ and you do it. You obey it. It's that simple. You become Jesus' disciple. You become a follower. This is the path that God set before us. He sent his son and he offers you the most beautiful offer and invitation, the most beautiful path, and says, choose Christ. Come, follow me. Like Romans 10 says, we don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. We don't have to ascend there by our own efforts and own works. We don't have to meditate ourselves into nirvana and work ourselves into paradise. Christ came down to us. You don't have to descend into the hells. You don't have to descend and purge your own sins. You don't have to pay your own debt. Christ descended into hell for you to pay the debt, to pay the penalty, to take your guilt away. And then he was raised for your life. So Romans 10 goes on to say, the Word of God is before you. That is the Word of God that the apostles recorded for us of Christ's word. That word is in the good news about Christ is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's enough. And not only is it enough, it's the only enough. It's the only thing that we can do. And so this is the test not only of Jesus' family, not only of Israel, it's the test of our own hearts. Are you believing Christ and obeying Christ? We hold in these scriptures, we hold the apostles' witness about Christ, and we hold all of the instructions of Christ, from Christ. And so, three of those features that we've talked about this morning, three of these features come together. It's united around Christ, it's united on the apostles' foundation, and it's united in obedience. All of those things come right to your doorstep and say, all right, here it is. Here's Christ in the word of the apostles. Are you going to obey? That's the question in front of every single one of us. And those three pieces are inseparable. If you try to pull one of those out, it all falls apart. Christ came and lived and died and was raised. He appointed apostles who would continue his ministry by spreading the news and the instruction to us. And their spreading of that, and then in turn, our preaching of this and the work of missions that sends people out, like the pylons, like our Ethiopian brothers and sisters who are doing the work of missions, it's all like a bunch of fishing lines going out into the world so that this gospel can get a hold of people from every tribe and language and people and nation on this earth. And then that preaching of that gospel draws all men to Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is John chapter 3. And listen to what he says. He says, believe and obey. Jesus thinks those two are the same thing, or Siamese twins. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, and you might expect him to say, does not believe, but he doesn't. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see eternal life. But the wrath of God remains on him. See again the connection there? Jesus' authority, the apostles' words, called to obey to be a part of his kingdom. And that is what's going to make a united kingdom. It will unite all those who follow Christ in love and obedience to the one Christ, by the one Holy Spirit, to the one Holy Father, in one faith, one union, one baptism. But it's going to divide also. It's going to divide Earth's families and Earth's communities and Earth's nations. And many of you know this already. We've got to be strong. You've got to be courageous. You've got to be full of mercy and full of love. Because, like Simeon said, this is going to mean the rise and fall of many in Israel. It's going to mean the rise and fall of many in your own families. They're going to look just like Christ's families, where some of his family members are his disciples. And some of his family members are standing outside and they think he's a lunatic. They think he's lost his mind. Your families are going to experience the same things. And you're going to be in the same place Christ was, longing for them to be united to him and grieved that they're standing outside. Boldness and mourning, joy and weeping, this kingdom will divide every kingdom on the earth. One word of final application here. The idea of obedience and the word obey should be one of the sweetest words and the greatest pursuits of our life. We should love to obey Christ. And we should make that our greatest pursuit, is to obey him. And so I challenge you this week, think through your life, pray and ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything that's competing for obedience in my life with Christ? And if there is, say, Lord, help me cut it out and take those steps to cut it out, to make it right. Wake up each morning this week and pray, or pray with your family at the breakfast table. Father, thank you for this day. Help me obey Jesus today. Fill me with His love and His Spirit. Fill me with His joy and peace. And I will follow His life and follow His instructions. That's my challenge to you this week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will advance on this earth, and the city gates of any of Satan's cities, the gates of hell, will not be able to withstand this kingdom. You will draw all men to yourself. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for redeeming us out of the domain of darkness and bringing us into your kingdom of light, into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, make us a people who love obedience, who love to hear your word, who love to obey it, whose greatest delight is to obey you, our Father. Amen.